Recently, the conviction of Cardinal Pell for child sex abuse has been one of those talking points in our community. It's been quite a strong and shocking conviction. What it does is it reminds us, when we see a conviction like that of a man of such power and status within an institution like the Catholic Church, it reminds us that the lives Christians live matter. Understandably, the community's trust in the Catholic Church and its leaders have been seriously undermined. However, it's not just the Catholic Church that these tragic incidents affect. It affects the way the community perceives and responds to all Christians and all Christian churches. And rightly so. When those who are leaders, those who have significant power and influence, are guilty of gross immorality and abuse of power, people are right not to trust them or what they have to say or what they stand for. And Pell and others, and it's not just in the Catholic Church, it's in Anglican Church and other churches as well, they have not only committed grave crimes against vulnerable victims, but in doing so they've exposed themselves as great hypocrites, haven't they? Every time they preach the gospel, every time they speak God's love and call people to respond in kind to God's love, every time they call people to repentance, they're calling people to do the very thing they should have done and didn't do. Likewise, the tragic massacre in Christchurch on Friday. Some will see that as a terror attack in response to fear of different ideologies or racism. Others will be take a very simplistic view of that and see it as and blame religion. That religion is the cause of all violence and wars in our world. That religion is so polarizing it leads to violence as people seek to promote or destroy a particular ideology, whatever it might be. Islam, Christianity, Hinduism, whatever. McCrindle research on Australian views on religion and spirituality backs this up. When they asked what behaviours are most likely to prevent you, a non-Christian person, who might be open to change, from exploring Christianity, what's going to stop you? 57% said the cases within the church or within Christianity of child sex abuse. 47% said what's going to stop you? Hypocrisy. 45% said religious wars, 43% said judging others. Clearly, the way Christians live in this world and in their communities matters when it comes to living out the Great Commission and making disciples. The cause of the gospel has done a great disservice when Christians fail to live lives that reflect what they or their faith proclaim. And so this morning, as we continue our series in discipleship, I want us to spend some time thinking through the method of making disciples. We started that last week. 2 weeks ago, we're thinking about the desire for discipleship, the why. Why would a Christian like you or I be engaged in the great commission of Jesus to go and make disciples? And we saw it's not just because Jesus commands us to go and make disciples, it's because he's given us a vision of the lost who are in darkness and dying for all eternity, and in Christ they can be won from that, brought into light and into eternal life. And last week we started to consider the how of disciple making. How do you get on with making disciples of all nations? Well, it starts with two P's: people and proclamation. It's God working through ordinary Christians sharing the gospel. It's Christians proclaiming Christ. This week I want to see, when it comes to the how of disciple making, I want to add another P to that. It's personification. Personifying Christ. Being Christ-like in the way that we live. Because when it comes to making disciples, friends, whether it's making disciples of believers or unbelievers, the way you live matters. So that's where we're heading this morning. Now, to do that, I want us to have a look at Galatians chapter 2. Before we get to the details of Galatians chapter 2, I need to give you a bit of background so you can get what's happening between Peter and Paul. When you read the book of Acts in the New Testament, which gives us the history of the early days of the church, Luke records in Acts chapter 10 and 11 how Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. He's a Gentile. But before he gets there, Peter has a vision from God, and it's a sheep coming down from heaven with all types of animals and food on it, and he's told to get up and eat. And because he's a Jew who are only meant to eat certain types of food that are considered clean, he says, no, I can't, those things are unclean. But God speaks to him from heaven and says that not to consider anything that God has made as unclean. Three times he's told to get up and eat, and three times he's told not to call anything impure that God has made clean. So immediately following that vision, he's summoned to Cornelius' house, this Gentile centurion. And God has been preparing the heart of Cornelius to hear and receive the gospel. And Peter gets there, and he's a man who's been raised as a Jew to think that Gentiles are unclean, and because they're unclean, as a Jew, you're certainly not meant to eat with Gentiles. Not meant to go into their house of a Gentile. But the vision of the sheep and the food had taught Peter that he should not consider any man to be pure, unclean or impure. He realized that Jesus alone makes people clean. And so as a result, he enters into the house of Cornelius, he shares the gospel with them, and afterwards he eats with them. He's realized that those things no longer matter. A number of years later, Peter, after he's visited Cornelius, he's come to realize that Gentiles have been brought into the kingdom of God, that it's not what you eat or do, it's only by faith in Jesus. He ends up in Antioch. Remember last week we were talking about how Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch teaching and preaching the gospel up there where the people were first called Christians. And so Peter arrives in Antioch. And initially, and this is where we get to Galatians chapter 2. Peter initially starts eating with the Gentiles, the Greek-speaking and the Greek believers there. Because he realized that those things, those food laws don't matter anymore. He knows it's only by faith in Jesus that people come to have eternal life. However, some Jewish Christians come to Antioch from Jerusalem, and Peter's behaviour changes. And that's where we pick up Galatians chapter 2. So read with me Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him face to face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, that's in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews, there in Antioch, joined him in his hypocrisy so that by the hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Paul describes these Jewish Christians as a circumcision group. We know why they're called that from Acts chapter 15, which gives us a bit of the history into this incident or what was going on in the early church in those days. And we read in Acts chapter 15 where these circumcision group were teaching to be a Christian, you needed to continue certain Jewish practices like circumcision and food rituals and refraining from certain foods. So they arrive in Antioch. Peter withdraws from eating with the Gentile Christians and goes and eats with his Jewish buddies. He was being a hypocrite. That's what Paul accuses Peter of there in verse 13. Previously, he'd been happy to eat with Gentiles because he knew that to be a Gentile means you're made clean by faith, that no one was unclean in Christ. But when the Jewish Christians turn up, he distances himself from them. And his hypocrisy is infectious. The other Jews join him, as does Barnabas. Now, what caused Peter's hypocrisy here? Did he have a crisis of faith? Did he think that his theological convictions were wrong and he had to change what he thought? No, it wasn't that. He knew food laws were only Jewish customs. It wasn't because he was doing a backflip on his faith. The reason why we see is in verse 12. He was afraid. He was afraid of the circumcision group. He was worried about what they would think. He still believed the gospel, but he's failing to practice it. He's failing to live out the gospel. And so the consequences of Peter's actions were pretty huge. Firstly, it implicitly said to both groups of Christians there in Antioch, Jewish and Gentile Christians, that ritual, custom, and good works matter when it comes to salvation. Peter wasn't saying it explicitly, but his actions implied it. By choosing to go and eat with the circumcision group, Peter's implicitly saying those guys are right. Now, theologically, this was very significant, and it resulted in Paul going down to Jerusalem to talk to the leaders down in Jerusalem to deal with that and to clarify the issue. But secondly, it completely undermines the unity that in Christ that believers ought to have. You see, Peter's actions created two camps, an us versus a them. Gentile Christians versus Jewish Christians. It caused racial divide. And Peter was allowing cultural differences to become more important than gospel unity. And Paul quite rightly confronts Peter over this in verses 14 to 16. And when he confronts Peter, he doesn't simply say, Peter, disunity is wrong. Peter, racism is against God's will. Instead, he says in verse 14, Peter, you're not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Now, when we're talking about the gospel here, we're talking about good news. That's what gospel means. It's the good news about Jesus. We're talking about the good news of Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And this phrase that Paul uses towards Peter, acting in line, is in the original language, literally means to walk in a straight line. He's saying to Peter, your actions are not in a straight line according to the gospel. And so what Paul is implying here, or saying explicitly actually, that yes, there's a truth, there's a body of truth that we call the gospel that leads to salvation. But also the gospel ought to lead to transform lives. You see, the gospel is not just a set of doctrines to believe to be saved. The gospel is a way that ought to shape and mold our lives as a response. That's what he means when he says you're not living in line with the truth of the gospel. Paul says something similar in Philippians chapter 1. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. The gospel ought to shape and mold every aspect of your life. And so rather than just command Peter to change his behavior, what Paul does is apply the gospel to Peter's behavior. He shows that his actions are in effect a failure to believe the gospel deep down. They're a failure for him to understand the implications of the gospel and live it out in his life. And so Paul doesn't simply say, stop causing division amongst your brothers, Peter, or stop being a racist. He confronts his racial exclusivity by reminding him of the gospel, which he does there in verses 15 and 16. Have a look with me at those verses. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, Peter. And when he says we, he's talking about Jews. We Jews know a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we Jews too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. No one will be put right with God. In other words, Paul's saying to Peter, God doesn't have fellowship with you based on your religious practices or your culture or your race. You know that has nothing to do with it. So don't be a hypocrite, Peter, and live in a way that's not in line with what you believe and know to be true. Peter, of course, knew the gospel, but he wasn't walking in line with the gospel. His actions weren't consistent with the gospel he knew and believed. And so rather than just focus on Peter's behaviour, Paul focuses on Peter's heart. Now, what's all this got to do with discipleship? In particular, the how of discipling. Lots. Firstly, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what this ought to make clear to you is that Christianity is not about rules or religious practices or regulations. Christians strive to live a life that honours and pleases God, not because it makes them right with God, but in response to all that God has done for them in Christ. It's not about what they do to be saved. It's done in response to what God does for them in the gospel and in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, probably the key thing that this teaches us is how we apply the word of God to one another as we seek to get on with the business of making disciples. Because if we're saying that being a Christian matters, so the way you live as a Christian matters, then implied in that is we want to see people growing and maturing, transforming to be more like Jesus, stepping to the right, as we've been saying throughout this series, in order that we might become more like Christ, in order that we might be like him and therefore be a witness to those around us in our community, but also in our church. Inevitably, there has to be a disciple-making activity going on if we are to live lives that matter. However, when we get on with the task of making disciples, we can often fall into the trap of trying to transform, see people's lives transformed, to see people grow and mature, to see them step to the right through command or fear or guilt. And I want to address those briefly and why they can be problematic. What do I mean by command? This is the Nike approach to Christian discipleship. You know, just do it. Sometimes, you know how we sometimes do this with our kids, or if you're a teacher with kids at school, and we say, you need to do this. And they say, why? Because I said so. Just do it. Okay? And we can do that with Christian discipleship. We can. We don't say it as crassly as that, but we say it in a more nuanced way. It's things like, you know, the Bible, because the Bible says this, and therefore we should do it. It's not that we ignore the commands of the Bible, of course we don't, but to merely quote the Bible and call for obedience fails to address the human heart. We do similar things when we try and drive transformation by fear. When I was at school, we behaved in certain ways out of fear of getting the cane, or not behave in certain ways, and we got it. We sometimes get our kids to behave in certain ways out of fear of consequences. Now, if you don't do this, you will lose privileges. If you don't do this, you'll go to the naughty corner. If you don't do this, well, you know, you will, you'll have something taken off you. That's fear of consequences. That's driving behaviour out of fear. Now, it's right for us to fear God and to fear the eternal consequences of rejecting God, absolutely. But when it comes to discipling others, helping another Christian to grow as the follower of Jesus, fear of consequence, again, fails to address the heart. The other way we can try and do that and drive behaviour change is through guilt. Again, we can do this with little ones. And you might have said this, you might have heard it. If you really love mummy, if you really love daddy, you'll do it. Well, I worked so hard for you, the least you could do is respect me. That's guilt. That's behaviour change by guilt. And we can do the same when we're discipling others. If you're fair dinkum about Jesus, surely you'd do it. If you really love Jesus, if you're really committed as a Christian, you'd do this. Or you say something like, gee, it really disappoints me when you do that. That's guilt. And so discipling others to grow in Christ-likeness and godliness by command or fear or guilt is not really that helpful, because all it does is it manipulates the emotions, it bends the will, but ultimately those things don't have lasting change because they don't change or affect the heart. So, a better way to disciple others, whether it's your own children, whether it's kids in kids' church, kids in youth group, whether it's someone you're discipling one-on-one or in a one-on-three situation, or it's someone in your growth group, is to try and bring the gospel to bear and change and bring about heart change rather than guilt, command, or fear. That's the thing that's going to bring about lasting transformation. So let's think about some examples. One of the basic tenets of the Christian faith is, of course, the command to love one another. Jesus tells us we're to love one another. He says you're to love your neighbour. In fact, he goes beyond that with a radical form of love. He says that we're to love our enemies and pray for them. Virtually every command, exhortation, plea, and warning in the Bible that doesn't relate to God is an expression of how we are to love one another. Whether it be kindness or goodness, self-control, patience or gentleness, bearing with one another, submitting to one another, showing hospitality, caring for the poor, honouring your parents, they're all expressions of how we love one another. However, all of that, loving one another, is grounded in the gospel, isn't it? Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 34, you should love one another as I have loved you. The love we show for others flows out of the ultimate love that has been expressed to us in the gospel, in Jesus at the cross. And so when we fail to show kindness or gentleness or patience or respect, when we're harsh with our words, when we lash out in anger, when we put others down, we're not acting in line with the gospel, as Paul would say to Peter. We're not allowing the gospel to impact our hearts and therefore how we live our life and how we love one another. What about pornography? Those of you who are struggling with pornography, you know that it's wrong. You know you need to stop it. You know you need to change it. And you might have a friend or a spouse or a parent who's helping you with that. And they could say to you, you need to stop it. It's wrong. And it is. And it's unhelpful for your mind and all those things. Or they could cite Jesus' words. Gouge out your eye and throw it away. It's better for you to enter eternity with one eye than two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. That's true. And it's better than nothing. But a better way is to show that how pornography is not living in line with the gospel. To show that consuming porn is often an attempt to feel loved or to feel satisfied or to feel good about yourself. But the reality is pornography is enslaving. It's a false love that never delivers or satisfies. It only makes us feel awful about ourselves afterwards. But in God, in the gospel, you have something better. Christians experience true love because it's demonstrated through Christ giving up his life. Christians experience full satisfaction because in Christ you have everything you need. Christians know that in Christ they've been set free from the power of sin and the slavery of sin. And so that the gospel they're coming to bear on that issue is much more effective, much more powerful than saying just stop it. What about forgiveness and reconciliation in strained relationships? Happens all the time, doesn't it? In the home, in church, in our families, at workplace. Someone said something, they've done something, they've misinterpreted something. It causes tension, it places strain on a relationship, either between parents or children or work colleagues or people at church or between spouses. And what do we tend to say to people in those situations? Oh, you just need to forgive. You just need to say sorry. You just need to get over it. You need to just let it go. That's a command, isn't it? Better to urge them to live in line with the gospel. Remind them how much God has forgiven them. To rejoice in the reconciliation God has initiated to restore our relationship with him. In other words, to help them see the depth of the gospel and how that, and so that their hearts are transformed, which leads to transformed living. And so, friends, if you and I are going to be disciple makers, we're going to disciple one another in whatever context that might be, here at church or outside of church, then if our goal is to see people mature in Christ, and that's a lifetime of transformation, the only way we can help one another with that is not by command or fear or guilt, by helping to see the richness and the depth of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ so that we might live in light of that. Live in line with the truth of the gospel. Now, not only is living in line with the gospel crucial to making disciples of those who are already believers, but it's also critical for those who are not yet followers of Christ. We touched on this earlier in the talk. Jesus' command is to go and make disciples. Christians are to do that by proclaiming the good news of Jesus. However, the good news of Christ is dishonored and rejected and it's ignored because of the immorality, hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and judgmentalism of those who proclaim it. The way Christians live matters. And when they don't live in a way that is in line with the gospel, it brings discredit to the gospel. I've used this illustration before, but you may not have heard it. It's Michael Hart's book, 100 Most Influential People in the World. He lists the number one most influential person is not Jesus, it's Muhammad. Jesus ranks number 3 behind Muhammad and Isaac Newton. And the reason why, he said, is because Jesus' followers don't follow what Jesus commands and preaches in the same way that Muslims follow Muhammad. He said if Christians lived out what Jesus proclaimed and taught, he would be number 1 without a doubt. Now, that's his opinion, and it's worth reflecting on. But it's the sentiment is there, isn't it? Christians need to live lives that matters if it's going to have an impact. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And without a doubt, the witness of Christians and the way Christians live their lives in the community shapes and influences the way the gospel is either received or rejected. Authentic Christian living doesn't make people into believers, that's for sure. That's the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. But it does give credibility to the gospel message as it goes out. And again, the research confirms this. The McCrindle guys, when they did this research, said, what's the top 10 attractors to religion and spirituality? Well, the top factor was seeing people live out a genuine faith. Or hearing stories or testimonies of people whose lives have been changed due to faith. And so you see, friends, the way you live matters. When it comes to making disciples, living in line with the gospel, it matters. Now, this is true for those who are Christian and non-Christian. So, for instance, our children in Christian homes are just as turned off their faith by hypocritical Christian parents as non-believers in the workforce are turned off by hypocritical Christian work colleagues. Or to phrase it positively, the life and witness of a believer has just as much influence on a young Christian they're discipling as it does on their non-Christian neighbour that they're speaking to over the front fence. If you and I are going to be effective in making disciples, which is what we're on about, it's what Jesus calls us to, we've got to allow the gospel to shape and change our hearts so that we might personify Christ, that we might grow to be like Jesus, just like Joshua saying our kids taught. And the Christian life is not one just of proclaiming the gospel, it's also living in line with the gospel. And so as you do that, friends, as you model your faith to others, unbelievers will see your good deeds, they'll appreciate the authenticity of your faith, and that gives credibility to the message you proclaim. And as you model your faith to those you are discipling at home, at church, in your growth group, wherever it may be, they will see what it means to live in line with the gospel. And they'll see not only will you have taught them how, but you have also shown them how. The way you live matters. Let's pray that we will be shaped by the gospel day by day, that we might live in line with that. That not only will we have taught people by what we profess, but we have shown them by how we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who came and not only died for us and dealt with our sin and paved the way for eternal life. We thank you that he lived the perfect life without sin. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would not only help us to live like Jesus, but allow the gospel to shape and mould our hearts so that we might become like him and so honour him amongst those that you put us around, both believers and non-believers. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us as we seek to get alongside and encourage and disciple those that you put around us, that we'd help bring the gospel to bear in their lives, to see hearts changed and moulded by your grace and goodness to us in Christ. That we would avoid discipling out of fear, from guilt, or by command, but that we continue to point them to Jesus and your goodness and grace to us in him. And we pray, Lord Heavenly Father, as we do all this, may great honour come to your name. And we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.